We begin to make our way into chapter 3 of 2 Peter this morning, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, and I know many of you do, go ahead and grab that and turn there with me. If you need a copy of the Bible, there should be one in the chairs right in front of you, down by your feet, and this text is found on page 1019 in that version. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. With all the time that we have spent over the previous weeks in chapter 2 and Peter's emphasis there on the false teachers and their bad doctrine, it could be easy to forget that Peter is not writing this letter to the false teachers, that they are not the audience. Rather, it is the church. It is the body of Christ in that place that he addresses. Now, they are dealing with the threat of false teachers, but Peter's aim his sisters and brothers in Christ. He's not writing to wolves, but to sheep. And he's seeking to strengthen and to encourage them to stand firm and remain steadfast, even in the face of the threat that they encounter. Today's text is going to remind us of Peter's emphasis and Peter's audience, specifically as it relates to the area of doctrine that the false teachers were really honing in on. The promise of Christ's return and the false teacher's dismissal of that. The assurance all throughout Scripture that a day of reckoning is coming when the Son of God comes again. And how the false teachers were saying, pay no mind to that. It makes no difference. That'll be our emphasis today. If you're able, in honor of our Lord and His Word, would you stand with me? And let's read these seven verses together. We believe these are from the Lord through His Spirit for His people, meant for our good. And so we read this. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they've deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.'" Father, this is a heavy text. It is difficult to consider judgment in the past and promise judgment in the future, and yet we want to take this as grace that you would be so kind as to warn us of this so that we might respond rightly to it here and now before it is too late. For those who know you in this place, Father, sober our hearts. Cause us to take seriously that this life is short, this place is fleeting. Your promise will come. Jesus will return. And for those that don't know you, may they hear that and feel the weight of it, but also behold not only their need for a Redeemer, but the sufficiency of Christ. Have your way through your word. Do a good work among each heart here as we need and as only you can. And we ask with hope in Jesus. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Before we begin to work our way through the structure and the purpose of this text, let me just take a moment and fix our attention on a smaller portion that I hope will help to frame the larger emphasis. Let's not move too quickly past this opening statement in verse 1, where Peter categorizes his audience here as beloved. This is more than just a statement of sentiment or personal affection. It is instead a deeply significant theological label. It is a joyful category that Peter places his audience underneath, and he does it for their instruction and for their encouragement. "I am writing to you," he says, "the beloved." It's an expression that is often used throughout the New Testament to refer either to a local church as a whole or to an individual sister or brother in Christ specifically. They are the beloved. More importantly, it is a statement directly connected to the life and ministry of Jesus. Two times during Christ's time here on earth, he was labeled as the beloved, not by men, but by the Father. by God himself. Early in Jesus' ministry, during the opening stages at his baptism, we find this in the Gospel of Mark. And when he, Christ, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, and that voice said this, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Very similar thing happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before the cross. Mark describes this scene at the Transfiguration in chapter 9, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In fact, we might remember earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter had referenced the Transfiguration with this description. Peter was there, by the way, when this happened. "For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Christ, the beloved. This is, church, God the Father unashamedly declaring, "That's my boy. That's my son." The high king of the universe saying, "That's the one on earth that is pleasing to me. I love him. He obeys me. He honors me. My relationship with him is perfect, and his with me is the same. At all times, in all ways, he is pleasing to me. There's nobody else like this one coming up out of the water, like this one on the mountaintop." Church, it is as clear an endorsement as we could conceive. This is who God says Jesus is. Now, you put that up against God's assessment of the rest of us. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. Nobody seeks God. Nobody wants him. Nobody obeys him. Nobody honors him. And yet Christ is repeatedly referred to as beloved. That is as stark a contrast as you could imagine. And yet here, it is the same description that Peter grants to a group of struggling believers who have been set upon by false teachers and spiritual wolves. They are tempted and they are enticed to believe a lie and wander away from Christ. Indeed, there is good reason to believe some of them have. That's why Peter writes to call them back. And yet, even in that weakened, struggling, doubting, deceived state, Peter says, "Don't forget. If you're in Christ, you are beloved, even in your battle, even in your struggle, even in your doubts, even in your shortcomings." Church, this is why the gospel is such good news to people like us. It grants us what we lack. It makes us what we are not. The gospel says those who are far from God in their sin, those who deserve the wrath of God in their rebellion, those souls can be brought near, they can be made holy, redeemed, rescued. Not because they stopped sinning, but because Jesus never did. Not because they became holy, but because Christ always was. Not because sinners deserve forgiveness, but because Jesus purchases and provides it for sinners freely. Jesus died for sinners. He pays the price for sin. He faces the grave we deserve, and he wins. Jesus is the beloved. Nobody else deserves that label. He is one of one in the history of the cosmos. And yet, by grace, as we sang about this morning, that standing, that label, that category before a holy God is granted to any. It's granted to all who would simply come to Christ and say, "You are the beloved, and I need you. Rescue me, save me, forgive me." Trusting in all that Christ is and has accomplished. Friends, we ought never forget that through the gospel, orphans become heirs, right? Rebels are reconciled. Sinners who deserve eternal judgment are called beloved, just like their Savior. That is not a small thing that we come back here in chapter 3 after a really difficult chapter 2, and Peter says, don't forget who you are. By grace. Praise God. This is always good news. We need to be reminded of it. It's good to be reminded and refreshed of our standing in Christ. It's a major part of 2 Peter. He simply aims to remind. Look at what he says at the beginning of our text today. Now, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You might recall from back in chapter 1, Peter had said much the same thing. He says, I'm writing to stir up your faith, to help you remember, to help you understand what you have been prone to forget. And namely, they had forgotten that, or they were being told otherwise by the false teachers, that Christ came once to live a righteous life and to die a sinner's death. He came the first time to take judgment upon himself and make salvation available to all who would call on him. And Christ will return again. But his second arrival will not be Christ being judged for sin, but his second arrival will be Christ judging sin, coming as judge of all the earth. Christ will return in glory and in righteousness, which again, sharply contrasted by the false preaching of the false teachers. Peter had written back in chapter 1, reminding the early church of Christ's second coming. And he said that promise is clearly stated in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Listen to what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So Peter back then had said, don't forget the Old Testament prophets. Don't forget the New Testament apostles. They both testify to the fact that Christ will return. He's saying the same thing here. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Christ is coming back. But we know the entirety of this letter is framed with this backdrop that there were those in their midst saying, no, he's not. Ignore that. Christ will not return. And so we carry on in verses 3 and 4. Knowing this, Peter says, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So it's not just that these false teachers politely disagree with those in the church that believe Christ is coming back. They don't say, well, we've just come to different conclusions. No, these false teachers who reject the second coming of Christ, they mock, they scoff, they deride, they count the return of Christ to be a foolish thing, and they count anyone who would believe that he's coming back to be a fool themselves. The language that Peter uses is interesting. He says these scoffers will come in the last days. This is terminology that is often thrown around in our modern context whenever some major world event transpires. Whenever there is some shocking occurrence in the headlines that shakes our confidence, troubles our souls, you might have heard people before ask this, does this mean that we are now in the last days? And by that, they often mean, do you think that because of this event or these circumstances, we are now in the final span or generation here on earth before Christ comes back? And whenever somebody asks me that, I say, absolutely, we're in the last days. But not, church, because of a headline, and not because of an election, and not because of an earthquake, and not because of a war. I say, yes, we're in the last days because the church has only ever existed in the last days. Biblically speaking, the last days, the term that Peter uses here, is not defined as the final culminating generation or decades before Christ returns. Rather, the last days in biblical terminology is the entire period between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and his second coming. The entire church age is biblically defined as the last days. So, for example, Peter himself, the author of 2 Peter, he's the preacher at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit falls, tongues are spoken, the church is born, thousands are saved, and Peter says this, "But this, all that's happening there, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel," and he quotes Joel, "and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So Peter proclaimed that he and the early church 20 centuries ago were living through the last days. In the same way, the author of Hebrews, as he opens that letter with a clear pronouncement of the sufficiency and superiority of Christ by way of revelation of who God is, that author says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So, last days, church, this is just so important to gauge and couch our understanding in. Last days does not speak of a singular chronological point at the end of chronological human history. Instead, it refers to the entirely new era of history that Christ inaugurated when he died for our sins and walked out of that grave alive and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is the last days from that point until Christ comes back to end the last days and make human history no more. So with that in mind, it is interesting to consider that the questioning of Christ's return is not a modern phenomenon. It is not something that is unique to us in our day and time. 2 Peter was written about 30 years after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And yet, even at that early moment, there were those saying, "Where is the promise of this coming?" Ever since the fathers fell asleep, things just keep going on the way they always have. The fathers there almost certainly refers to Old Testament saints, patriarchs, think Abraham, Isaac, Moses, and the like. The idea being, from the false teacher's perspective, these guys died a long time ago. And just track history from that point until now. Not much change. It's largely the same. One day flows into the next, one generation after the other. Always been that way, always will be. So they would say, God does not intervene in human history, in this world, in drastic, sudden ways. Look as far back as we can find. It's just one routine, monotonous circle after another. God is distant from us. He is disinterested in this. All things are continuing as they always have. That was their tagline, which just led to the sinful perspective of these false teachers, right? They would say, nothing ever changes. God doesn't care. He doesn't intervene. That means he doesn't care about your sin. He doesn't care if you live a holy life or not. He's not coming back. He doesn't jump into history in drastic, earth-shaking ways. So just live how you want. But Peter's rebuttal here, his refusal of their position, is striking. And essentially, Peter provides a history lesson to those who hold to this position, that God does not intervene in history, therefore live as you like. To them, Peter says, you are deliberately overlooking this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter points to two past tense biblical realities that destroy the argument of the false teachers. And that argument was, God doesn't intervene in history. Everything's always the same. Has been from the beginning of creation. We can assume that it always will be. And so first Peter says, you cannot reference creation as an example that God does not intervene in history, because creation in and of itself is a radical intervention that started history. That's his logic. He speaks of this with unique language. He says, And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. There's been a lot of debate among scholars and commentators regarding what exactly Peter means when he speaks of the earth being formed out of water and through water. Probably the simplest explanation is that Peter just has Genesis 1 in mind. Listen to how this good story begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So before God begins to bring order to this chaos, we find the clear presence of what? Water. The first day comes and goes. God creates light, night, and day. And then on the second day, we find this. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Again, lots of water. And then on the third day, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. It is clear, church, in the Genesis account, water abounds. In the beginning, water is absolutely everywhere. But Peter's point is not just the method that God utilized and employed to bring about creation, but also the larger means by which everything came to be in the first place, namely God's Word. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. So God spoke, and not only was history changed, which refutes the false teacher's position, but history began with God saying something. It began because of the Word of God. Peter then moves to verse 6 to reference another significant meeting of Word and water, most notably the great flood in the days of Noah, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and it perished. When he speaks of these, again, he's talking about God's authoritative word and the waters that were used to carry out that word. So again, the word of God bringing about radical change on earth, history being shaped and altered by the word of history's beginner and creator. And that's really Peter's larger point here. These scoffers, these false teachers who proclaim, there is no need to fear future judgment because the past, as far back as we can look, proves God doesn't ever get involved in history. Peter says, open your eyes, man. It's everywhere. If you can't see what the scriptures say, it's because you've shut your eyes on purpose. God has always intervened in history. He started history by speaking a word. He judged in ancient history by speaking a word. He made everything. He destroyed everything, all in the past through his word. God speaks and things happen. What do you mean there's no promise that he will come again? What do you mean we shouldn't believe that? What do you mean there's no evidence that God will someday do something radical by way of judgment in this world? And again, his conclusion is, if you can't see that, it's because you've shut your eyes deliberately. Friends, just as a connecting aside for our day and time, this is why so many, even today, deny a creator and opt for other intelligent ideas like evolution. Right? To adhere to Darwinian evolution as the methodology that you suppose brought about all of this and all of us, that is not a system that is void of faith. It's just a system that has faith in something other than God, other than the Creator who made us and who knows us and to whom we are accountable. To deny creation and a creator is often simply a comfortable and convenient way of ignoring the fact that if God is responsible for all of this, then we're probably responsible to him. And people, they don't want to think about that. In similar fashion, if you acknowledge a creator, you say, okay, there's a God out there, someone, somewhere, something, but you choose to ignore the biblical historical realities of things like the flood, then you can have a God who made all of this, but he's one who would never judge. He'd never have a harsh word for well-meaning people like us. If the flood is just some ancient myth, some allegory, some legend meant for moral instruction, if it's just that, then you can convince yourself. If there was never a first worldwide judgment for sin, I don't have to worry about a coming worldwide judgment for sin. And so it's no accident that Peter brings up both creation and the flood, and that he makes the point, history began when God said something. And the world was destroyed the first time when God said something. And then he moves along, Peter does, those same tracks of God's word to speak about the promised return of Christ and the judgment that will transpire on that day, verse 7. But by what? The same word that created, the same word that judged, by that word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Just as an aside, we might wonder why Peter makes a big deal about water being used in creation and water being used in the flood, but here he opts for judgment by fire. Why the change? Well, one reason is that God, back in Genesis 9, verse 11, after the flood, said, if I ever judge the world again, it won't be with water. I promise you that. That's the rainbow. Another reason that Peter speaks in this way is that the image of a final day of judgment marked by flame and fire would have been very familiar to him as a leader and apostle in the New Testament church. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 13, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Christ said, when judgment comes again, fire will be involved. The author of Hebrews says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So fire, judgment through flame. It is a notion that we find sprinkled all throughout the New Testament, and probably 2 Peter 3 is the place in the New Testament scriptures that most clearly describes this final judgment. Heavens and earth that now exist, stored up for a future day of judgment by fire. In fact, just a few verses down your page in passages we'll cover in the coming weeks, Peter says, but the day of the Lord, Christ's return, right, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. So, a final day of judgment, determined by God, sealed with his word, to be delivered by God because God keeps his word. The same God who made everything with his word, the same God who brought the flood waters in Noah's day by his word, that God has promised by his word, my son will come back. History will end. And judgment and destruction await those who reject my son. And thus, Peter's point here is the same as it has been all throughout this short letter. He's encouraging the church, don't believe false teachers who don't believe the word of God. Don't follow them. Do not align your heart or your life with them. Their souls are lost. Their ways are wicked. Their eyes are intentionally shut, and they are seeking to blind you as well. And their end, and your end if you follow them, is certain promised destruction. So the logic and the progression of this text are fairly easy to follow. But let me just offer several areas of potential application for us as a church family and us individually as followers of Christ to consider. First, let's just not forget the characterization of God's people here. If you are in Christ, if you are a true follower of King Jesus, then that little word from back in verse 1 applies to you. It is the label over your head. It is the category under which you have been set. Completely, you are beloved. And in Christ, and because of what He has done and finished on your behalf, irrespective of your struggles, irrespective of your past, irrespective of what you will do by way of messing up, and all of us will today and tomorrow and in the future, irrespective of all the things that we would look at in our own lives and others would point out when they look at us and say, you've fallen short, you've messed up, you are not what you ought to be. If you are in Christ, you could not be more loved or forgiven or rescued or secure or safe. You could not be more certain of your salvation than you are right now. God calls His children beloved. He looks on you, sister and brother, in the very same way that He looked on His Son coming up out of the waters of baptism. That's my Son. Oh, how I love Him. He looks on you the very same way He looked at Christ when the cloud went away from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's my boy. There's nobody like Him. I love Him. God looks at you if you are in Christ and says, you have no idea how much I love you. You have no idea how much my heart goes out toward you. Friends, one of the great lies that every generation of believers must face is this: that somehow, having come to Christ, we must then maintain our standing by way of our own efforts. You ever feel that in your heart? Like I was saved by grace, but I got to hold on to it by works. God was merciful to me in the beginning, but I better pay my dues and do my part. As if we have to earn our salvation by way of our own strength when Christ has already achieved it by way of His. Remember your standing in Christ. Beloved, always. That ought to be good news to us. We ought to remind one another of that, even as we call one another to faith and holiness, even as we admonish one another in areas of sin. We ought never to forget beloved interacting with one another. That's good news. The characterization of God's people. Second, the confidence of God's word. Peter's main point in this text is simply this: do not question or doubt when God makes a promise. He always keeps His word. God's word is powerful. It creates and it destroys. Peter's making that point. It establishes and it evaluates. I wonder if for some of us, we might find ourselves at this stage of life beginning to play fast and loose with God's word. You wouldn't say you deny it, but neither would you say you take it as seriously as you ought or as seriously as you used to. Maybe you pick and choose the parts you want to take to heart, the portions you see fit to obey. And other passages, other truths that don't fit your perspective, that don't align with the path you want to walk. You just ignore those. You explain them away. It is a dangerous thing to ignore God's word, to count as optional what God has declared to be foundational. Are there portions of His word that you have brushed aside, you've glossed over? As Peter says, you have deliberately overlooked them. Passages that when they are read in this setting, your face turns red and your neck sweats, your heart races because you know it's true and you know you are not following it. To ignore God's word is to ignore his intended revelation of himself to our hearts. And when we ignore the revelation he has made to us, what often happens is we begin to make a God in our own image. We don't want the way or the one that he has presented to us in his words. We say, I'm going to make a God the way I like them. Is that not exactly what the false teachers in 2 Peter were doing? They had fashioned a God that they didn't have to be accountable to. One who would never judge people like them. And their end, Peter says, is destruction. That is a sobering warning for us. Confidence in God's word. And finally, the certainty of Christ's return. Peter promises here that Christ will come back. One of the primary reasons that Peter is so dogmatic about this is because Jesus was so dogmatic about it when he was here on earth. Christ says in Matthew 24, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Jesus says at the end of his ministry, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said this again and again. Undoubtedly for Peter and the rest of the disciples, one of the most formative experiences for them, stuck with them for the rest of their days, what happened when Jesus ascended. Acts chapter 1. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." It is difficult to give an honest reading of the New Testament and come to any other conclusion than this. Christ is coming back. And Peter's objective here is to force us to consider this fact. When God says something, he keeps his word. He creates with his word, he judges with his word, and he has promised by way of his word, his son is coming again. History will culminate. So the question for each of us is, are we ready? Ignoring that day will not make it go away. Deliberately overlooking this biblical fact will not make it less imminent or true. If you are in Christ, that is a glorious day. All things made new. All wrongs set right. All hurts a thing of the past. Seeing your Savior finally, eternally, face to face. Church, we should long for that day. We should hunger and thirst for Christ's return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that future certain hope, sealed by the promise of the Word of God, should radically flavor the way we live in this broken world. We're going to talk a lot about that in the coming weeks as Peter delves into that more deeply. Friends, as we think about Christ's return, if you are in Christ, hope for that day, hunger for that day, long for that day. If you don't know the Savior as Lord, then apart from Jesus, that day is an awful promise. His return is a day of reckoning. It's not rejoicing. To stand before a holy God and have your radically unholy life evaluated in light of his righteousness is a terrifying proposition. But the good news is this: the reason Christ came the first time was to take upon himself the judgment that unrighteous people like us deserve, and then to give, by way of grace, to any who would call on him the righteousness that he has achieved. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to redeem lost souls like ours. He came to die in our place, to become, by grace, beloved. He's beloved. By grace, he gives that to us. And that's a gift that is available to all. to any who would call upon him, who would humble your heart, surrender to Jesus, say, forgive me, save me, I'm yours. Do you want that? Do you have questions? Have you already called upon Christ and you've not shared that? We are here as those who have received a great grace, and we would love to celebrate the grace of God in your life. As was mentioned earlier, that connection card is a helpful way to communicate what the Lord might be doing in your heart. It's a helpful way to ask questions. We are here as a church family. I suspect if you are here, you're probably near someone that you know. They love you. You could share with them. You could share with the leader of this church. However the Lord is working, don't leave here today saying, I'm just going to keep that to myself. Share that. Let's walk through this together as a church family. God's word is true. Let's believe it. Let's call one another to it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Thank you that you give us great evidence of this all throughout history. Help us not to deliberately close our eyes to these truths, but to consider them, to rejoice in them, to hope in you because of who you are and what you've done in the past. Father, may we as your people in this place live radically different lives today because of what you've done in the past and what you've promised in the future. And Father, as well, would you be gracious in very specific ways and specific hearts this morning, causing those who don't know you to consider the sobering truth that Christ will return, and that apart from him, that is an awful day. But may they also behold for the first time that it can be a joyful day if they would look to Christ on this day. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that it abounds, for our sin is great. Thank you for your goodness in Christ, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.